Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. If you're using one of the church Bibles from the cart in the back there, you'll find that on New Testament page 106, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. As you're much familiar with, listening to my preaching week in and week out for more than 3 years now, most of you, you know, I try to open with an illustration of the main idea, the main thrust, to just help our minds begin to spin in the right direction and to kind of already have the idea in a nutshell in our minds to make the sermon a little bit clearer and always that we know the points that we're talking about support this basic idea. Sometimes that's more difficult than other times to come up with something. I've had people I work next to, you know, in other offices over at the plaza over here, say they see me practicing, pacing around outside. They assume I'm practicing the sermon. What I'm usually doing is trying to come up with that opening illustration, walking around and talking to myself. I've heard it said, and I think rightly so, that one ought not to create analogies for or illustrations of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the analogies that we come up with have a much stronger tendency to illustrate heresy than orthodoxy. The ways in which the analogy does not apply tend to stick in the mind better and give us a wrong idea of the Trinity. And that seems to me to apply also to the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't know that I find the idea as troubling or as difficult as many seem to do, but the idea, the concept, the issue seems to defy analogy and illustration. Everything I think of, well, it's like this. No, it really isn't like that. But I do think that we find in the text that we have before us this morning, not exactly an illustration or an analogy, but we just see divine sovereignty and human responsibility at work together in the same circumstances here and in perfect harmony with one another. Before we read the passage together, let's first go to the God who wrote it in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we acknowledge our need of your Holy Spirit to minister it to us. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways are not our ways. And we, not only because we are finite creature, but also because we are fallen, will reject your word, ignore your word, suppress your word, justify ourselves against your word, unless your Holy Spirit comes and overcomes all these things in us. And so as we open your word together, we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke to write these words, to open us up to your word and address us. Do us the good that you intend to do, because we are your people, by your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for your glory and our good. Amen. Acts chapter 16, the first 15 verses. Then he, that is Paul, Luke still speaking of Paul in the singular, though we know Silas is with him, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them.
So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We read at the beginning of chapter 13 how Barnabas and Saul, so they were denominated then, we were accustomed to Paul and Barnabas, but in chapter 13 they are introduced to us as Barnabas and Saul, and in verse 2 of chapter 13 they receive a call to a work. All Christians do. Ephesians 2:10. Of course, tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is true of each and every one of us. Ever since that call was received, recorded in chapter 13, verse 2, Barnabas and Saul, now Paul, have been diligently giving themselves to their calling. We've had record of what we call the first missionary journey of Paul. We have recorded for us their defense of the gospel against the Judaizers, and that involved the traveling to Jerusalem, there to consult with the apostles and the elders, and this first of the church councils that's recorded in chapter 15. It's Paul's suggestion last week's passage to Barnabas that they revisit the churches that they have planted to see how they are doing and to build them up. That suggestion comes out of his answer to their call. I think each of their attitudes with respect to John Mark, I think if we could go and ask each of them, both Barnabas and Paul, though they differed so strongly that they have now parted ways from one another, would have said that their attitude toward Mark was in the interest of fulfilling their calling. I think Paul would have said, "This is no personal vendetta that I have against Mark. I'm not that petty. I do not believe it is in the best interests of our calling to take one with us who has abandoned the work in the past." Barnabas would have said, "He's a good helper. He's young and inexperienced. He made a mistake. He knows that. In fact, I would argue he's least likely among helpers we could find to abandon the work because he is so sorrowful over having done so once before." That's all my imagining. You don't have to believe any of it. It's not in the Bible. Each of them has departed in different directions, still in service of fulfilling this calling that they have received from the Holy Spirit. And Luke continues on. We hear no more of Barnabas. It's not because he's not important. It's just that Luke selects those things that he will tell us of. And he continues to track with Paul now through most of the rest of the book of Acts. And so we have here what Paul is doing, where he is traveling and with whom and what goes on with him. And we see here Paul exercising responsibility, as he and Barnabas have already been doing in answering the call to bear witness to Jesus, to preach him in places where he has not been preached before. Paul has a responsibility, and he is
answering that call responsibly. We see, first of all, in this passage, him taking responsibility to recognize and recruit help. He tells us, parting ways from Barnabas, he's going to go, according to his original suggestion, to Barnabas and revisit the churches that they planted on their first trip. And so he comes to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, there is a disciple, one named Timothy. He's someone who's well spoken of by those in the church. And Paul recognizes in Timothy one who will be a help to him and desires to recruit him to come and help him. The word well spoken of in verse 2 is the same one we saw in chapter 6, where the apostles, you'll remember, they received this complaint on the part of the Hellenists. Their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of the food, and the apostles say that's a problem that needs to be addressed, but we cannot address it, and so you must select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation. It's the same word applied to Timothy here. He's well spoken of. He's someone of good reputation. And Paul recognizes this, and so he takes him and circumcises him in order that he might take him along. Well, now, that seems odd, doesn't it? Right away in the text, where I want to deal with the responsibility that Paul is taking in fulfilling his calling, and then the sovereign work of God in that, and how they go together, and right away we're faced with a rabbit trail that we just cannot ignore. What is going on here? Paul has defended the gospel against the Judaizers. He has traveled to Jerusalem there to take part in the council that decided they do not have to be circumcised. And so when he found Timothy, he circumcised him. And then it gets worse, because that's recorded for us in verse 3. And then in verse 4, we're told that now that Timothy is circumcised so he can go along, they went about to the different cities and delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Paul shows himself sensitive to the sensibilities of his audience. He's going into places where there are Jews. It says that in verse 3. He circumcised Timothy because of the Jews who were in that region. Not Judaizers, not Jews who've been converted to Christ and who are saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved. But these are just Jews to whom Paul intends to preach the gospel. Now, when the gospel is at stake, Paul will not compromise. Not at all. Not one inch, not for a moment. We know that from his writing to the Galatians more than anywhere else. He tells the Galatians a story of his history and about another young protege of Paul's, namely Titus. In Galatians 2, he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He says, I went and had my gospel checked out by the apostles. And then this is what he says is the verdict there. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. We were in Jerusalem, telling the apostles, all of them Jewish, the leaders in the church, what the gospel is that I preach to the Gentiles. This Gentile was with me in Jerusalem with the apostles, and we didn't have to circumcise him, even though there were people there who pressured us that we had to. He says this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. See, if they are going to insist that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised, then Paul will dig in his heels and absolutely refuse circumcision. In fact, he also writes to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 2, I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. There's a context for that. If you become circumcised because you have been told you must in order to be saved, then you're choosing circumcision over against Christ, because you cannot have Christ and. Period. But the gospel is evidently not at stake here in this different circumstance. There are no believers here, no Judaizers here saying, well, Timothy is a wonderful young man and he understands the scriptures well and everyone speaks well of him, yes, but he cannot be saved unless he is circumcised. There's nobody saying that. So the concerns are different here. Here is a situation where self-sacrificial deference to the sensibilities of others will further the gospel, will open up opportunities to preach and teach the gospel that would not be there otherwise. There are Jews in the places where they are going who do not know Christ. They know who Timothy is. They know his father's a Greek. Evidently, if he's circumcised, that news too will get around. If he's not circumcised, they come into town. Paul wants to preach. The Jews will not listen to word one from a man in the company of an uncircumcised Greek. Paul simply wants to open doors. He wants Timothy to go with him. And if he does not want the doors to be closed because Timothy is with him, then he has him circumcised. Paul is happy to bend to these sensibilities of those in need of the gospel. He shows himself to have that character in all kinds of places and ways throughout the New Testament. He writes to the Corinthians that if a brother of weak conscience will be tempted to sin, if he eats meat, then he's happy to become a vegetarian from now on. I won't cause anyone to stumble. Also to the Corinthians, he writes to them that because he knows what their city is like. Corinth was at a crossroads, a major crossroads of trade in that day and age. And so it's a very cosmopolitan place. And so the Corinthians, perhaps more than any other place, they're used to these rhetoricians, professional orators who would travel around, and they could be hired just to give oratory or to enter into debate, and they'll debate any point you want them to or say anything that you want them to if you're paying. Paul says, I didn't want you to think that's what I was doing with the gospel. So you'll remember, I didn't charge you anything. He writes to the Corinthians, I robbed other churches so that I could preach the gospel to you for free. Why does he do that? Because he's sensitive to the sensibilities of the Corinthians. It's not necessary to preach for free, but he did it so as not to unnecessarily close doors in their hearts to the gospel. Later in Acts, in chapter 21, we'll find Paul bearing the financial burden of ritual purification. Because we'll find him back in Jerusalem, and the Jews there say, we're hearing good things, and there's lots of Jews who've turned to the gospel. But there's a rumor about you that you are teaching Jews that they should not circumcise their children and that they should not obey the laws of Moses. So we'd like to recommend that you join yourself with this group of men who've taken a vow, some vow we don't know very much about, that they're becoming ritually or ceremonially cleansed, and that you would pay their expenses and you would even join with them, so that all the Jews will see there's nothing to these rumors. Well, Paul's a Jew, and there's nothing wrong with being Jewish. There's only something wrong in following the laws of Moses in order to be saved. And so Paul does that. He bears the financial burden of their ritual purification and even joins in that with himself. And so here he circumcises Timothy so as not to distract from the ministry. He was right to suspect that that might be an issue, because we see in Acts chapter 21, right after this, I mean, it seems not to have worked very well, at least in the immediate context, Paul taking this ritual purification upon himself. Because right after that, then we're told that there are Jews who have seen Paul in company with one Trophimus, the Ephesian. He's a Gentile. And they assume that Paul took him into the temple, which he didn't do and wouldn't have done. But they assume that he did. And that assumption is enough to cause an uproar. It's the place where Paul winds up getting arrested and eventually appeals to Caesar. Because just the rumor that Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple caused the Jews to just be in a riot. Now, we need to be careful because our hearts are deceptive. We tend not to see things very clearly, especially when we'd rather not. It's only when the gospel is at stake that we can take this no-compromise, rigid kind of stance. And we can be tempted to think, well, the gospel is at stake here when it really isn't. It's just a pet conviction of ours. It's just something that's near and dear to our heart. And so we want to dig in our heels and vilify those who disagree with us and claim that this is because the gospel is at stake, when it really isn't. And we could afford to be self-sacrificial and generous on this issue and with this person. But there is, of course, the ditch on the other side. And we can compromise where we ought not. Perhaps where we do not see clearly that the gospel is at stake. I think of an example there. There are some in our culture who seem to think that in order to win a hearing for the gospel or anything that Christians would have to say, we're going to have to compromise on the issue of creation. The world speaks of evolution as an established fact and will only mock if they hear that we do not believe that we evolved from lower life forms. And so some sort of compromise, some sort of giving in on that is going to be necessary, or they will not listen to us at all. And I think perhaps most who want to make that compromise do not see how that is compromising the gospel. You just can't have a proper understanding of redemption if it's not rooted in a biblical understanding of creation and of fall. And so there's compromise where there shouldn't be. Paul recognizes and recruits help as he demonstrates responsibility in pursuing his calling. He sees this Timothy and he wants him to come help. And even has him circumcised to equip him to be the helper that he would need to be. Throughout this whole passage, Paul demonstrates initiative too. He takes things upon himself. As far as we know, because Luke does not tell us otherwise, it's Paul's idea to revisit the churches. He just says, here's a way we could pursue our calling in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Let's go revisit the churches and see if we can build them up. As far as we know, it's his idea to take Silas with him and his idea to recruit Timothy to come with them. As far as we know, it's his idea to go to Derbe and to Lystra and to Phrygia and to Galatia and to Asia. Well, that was his idea and that wasn't allowed. That's not the continent of Asia, by the way. That's a Roman province of Asia. As far as we know, it's his idea then, when he can't go to Asia, to go to Mysia, then to go to Bithynia. Nope, he's not allowed to go there either. And then his idea to go instead to Troas. All of that seems to be Paul's initiative. When they do come to Macedonia, there are mentioned two places that they come to that apparently they just bypass. Why didn't they stop there? Don't know. Paul decided not to. They go on to Philippi, perhaps because that is the foremost city in the region. Some argue for that we ought to concentrate even today on the major metropolitan areas, on the cities, on the places where our culture is formed. I don't know. That's true. Then they stay in Philippi, despite the fact that there apparently is no synagogue there. Paul's already demonstrated something of a pattern. When he comes to a new place, he goes first to the synagogue, and he preaches the gospel first to the Jews in the synagogue.
there is apparently no synagogue in Philippi. That's an oddity in the Roman Empire. The Jews have been widely dispersed, and there are synagogues everywhere, but there's no synagogue for him to go to. In fact, he doesn't find an open door. Given the fact that he received this vision, this man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Now, if I were in Paul's shoes, and that happened to me, I expect when I get to Macedonia to find open doors, to find a group of people that say, thank God you are here. He didn't find that. Not that we have any record of. Where is this man from the dream? Nowhere to be found. In fact, no man at all. Paul goes outside the city to the riverbank, where he's heard that prayer is customarily offered, and there he speaks with those who are there, who are women. Remember the disciples' surprise at Jesus speaking with the woman at the well? They're surprised that he would be speaking with a woman. Never mind she's a Samaritan. They're surprised he would be speaking to a woman. That's not done. But Paul and Silas and Timothy and those with him, they speak with the women that they find meeting for prayer outside the city. All, as far as we know, according to his initiative, his idea of how he should pursue his calling. Paul demonstrates that he feels himself responsible to do what comes to mind, what comes to hand, to minister the gospel. And though he does demonstrate such initiative, we need to remember and be very clear in our minds that this initiative, this responsibility, has its limits. It's within a certain context. It's within the call. That's not a call that he made up. It's not something that he thought he would do. It's not that he was converted to Christ and said, well, I'm obviously one of the best educated and most talented among you Christians, and so I think I should be the one to go out into the world and spread this around. There's a specific call upon him that he's answering to. The call does not belong to Paul and to Barnabas, but it comes from the Spirit of Christ. We've referred to this call from chapter 13, verse 2. The Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And in the passage before us, we see that the call remains his. He refines the call, telling them by means of a vision to go specifically to Macedonia. Right in the midst of Paul showing initiative and going where he thinks best to go, the Spirit is at work refining the call. Nope, not there, and not there either. Then through the vision, here, this is where I want you. I think we need to note that. Not that we might come to expect dreams and visions and fail to show initiative if we don't get those, but just that we might not become discouraged when the things that seem good to us don't work out. And think of the things that we pray for. They seem like such wonderful things to pray for, don't they? I sometimes spend time in prayer, and it takes me a while to realize it's what I'm doing. I'm trying to convince God. Look at all of the ways I can think of how this could work out great, and then they would praise you, and then these people could see it too, and there's this whole family over here that's involved because of this marriage, and they might be brought to worship you, and don't you see what just a great plan this is? And so often he says, you're an idiot. That is not a good plan. That is not what I'm going to do. Do we become discouraged? Paul might have become discouraged. I'm just trying to go and preach the gospel. How did the Spirit forbid that? We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But something Paul designed to do in answer to the calling of the Holy Spirit upon him to go and preach the gospel to those who have not heard it, what a great idea. The Spirit said no. Should Paul just become discouraged and say, well, fine then, you send somebody else. No. And we ought not to become discouraged either. When things that seem so good to us, things that we have maybe poured ourselves into, don't work out the way that we wanted them to. We're just not in control. We need to be okay with that. The control
of the work belongs not to us, but to the Spirit of Christ. Remember, Acts is the record of what Christ continues to do and teach. And he does that through the sending forth of his Holy Spirit. The Spirit curbs Paul's plans for forbidding travel to these specific areas in verses 6 and 7. Because he's the one who's in control. The call is his. The control is his. And the consequences are his. I would have said results, but for once I actually had some alliteration. I'm not good at alliteration. I usually don't even try. The results of the work, the fruit of the work, or the consequences of the work, they also belong to the Spirit of Christ. We're called to be responsible before him and to show initiative and to do what we can. But we cannot make things fruitful. We cannot make the work produce fruit. That belongs to the Spirit. I think maybe it's most Christians, if we look down deep enough in ourselves, believe that obedience to our calling does, or at least should, produce ease and comfort in our lives. Or if not, you know, ease and comfort, let's not dive headfirst into the health and wealth gospel, but at least the avoidance of tragedy or overmuch difficulty. I think of a mother of grown children in a church, the church I grew up in. Her daughter and son-in-law. They were living and working in Brookings, South Dakota, I think. Her son-in-law was full-time staff in a church there. And they felt called to another church in Iowa, if I remember correctly. And I think they'd made the move, begun work in this new church. And the house in Brookings was not selling. Been on the market for a long time. Trying to make this work financially was causing a really significant financial burden on this young couple. And I happened to hear her say, I just don't understand it. If they're following God's calling, if he called them to go to this other church and they did what he called them to do, then why is he making it so hard? You know that feeling too, don't you? Maybe it was easy for me to be kind of flippant. I was young. I remember thinking, you ever read the Bible? I mean, when does it ever go easy for people that follow God's call? That's true, of course. I did have the maturity not to say it. I remember thinking. We all know something of that. Just, I think I'm being obedient here. Then why is this so hard? Implication, if I do what I'm supposed to do, God's supposed to do his part and make it easy. Think of what he called Isaiah to. A famous passage in Isaiah 6 of the calling of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, he's high and lifted up, and he sees the king enthroned, and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a prophet, and my lips are unclean, and he's cleansed. And then following that, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? I said, here I am, send me. I am ready to go. Volunteers for it before hearing what it is. Then the Lord says what it is. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? Like 10 minutes? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Why? Because those are the consequences that the Lord pursued by the calling of Isaiah. He's in control of what will come of the work that he calls us to. It's his sovereign right. Here, though, the results are happily much more positive in our estimation than they were for Isaiah. In verse 5, we're told that the churches are strengthened in faith and they increase in numbers. The church is growing as more and more hear and receive the gospel. And that is how the numbers are increased. Verse 5 tells us they increased in numbers. Verse 14 gives us one little window into how that happens. Here they are outside the city by the riverbank with those who are worshipers of God. They haven't converted to Judaism, but they acknowledge the God of the Jews. They worship him, and they are given the message of the gospel. And then verse 14 tells us the Lord opened Lydia's heart. There's the fruit of the preaching of the gospel. Paul's responsible to preach it. And he demonstrates initiative in being on that particular riverbank on that particular day and speaking the words that he spoke. But none of it will be any good unless the Lord opens Lydia's heart. And he does. And she believes. We too are responsible before God to answer his call. Kevin DeYoung says he likes to tell congregations that he knows God's will for them. He says everybody always really perks up when I say that. And he's got a passage that he reads. This is the will of God, that you pursue holiness unto maturity. He says they slouch a little bit when I say that. We are each and all called to pursue holiness and to witness to his great grace that is in Jesus. In answering our call, we are to demonstrate initiative, creativity, diligence, devotion, a willingness to sacrifice. All of the good things that he has given us and built into us, we are to bend toward this purpose. Make use of the things that he's given to us as we pursue holiness and as we witness to his great grace. Knowing all the while, in the midst of it all, that the call does not originate with us, and that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in control of the effects and the results of our labor. We're responsible to strive, recognizing that all our striving will do us no good if he does not profit the work. And while I think it might be easy for us to hear that as a discouragement to labor, to say, work hard, but your hard work cannot affect the fruit. He's in control. It might be easy to hear that as a discouragement. It's actually a great and necessary encouragement to the work. Because we know that our ability to produce holiness and to glorify God is non-existent. We cannot do it. So if we knew that and then are called to work, then where's the motivation to work? Work and there can't be any fruit because you don't have the power to effect it. But instead, we have the Lord's promise to conform us to the image of his Son. That's a promise of success for our labors. If what we're laboring for is after holiness, that's the thing he's promised to achieve in us. I didn't have this in the notes. It just now just reminded me of the first chapter the men looked at in our book on devotion. I'm not the only one it reminded of that. Devotion to God, this pursuit of holiness. I thought this was so insightful. The kind of thing that's so obvious once he says it, but I didn't think of that. Sinclair Ferguson said, now, the Lord has told us what he's doing. He's pursuing your holiness. Therefore, if you are pursuing something else, you're working at cross purposes to God. The only way to work in sync with God and to know that you will succeed in what you are striving for is to strive for the same thing that God is striving for, namely your holiness. And there's great encouragement there in that to the pursuit of holiness. He has also promised that he will build his church. And so strange as it may seem, the logic of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 is the logic of every Christian. Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You work. Because it is God who works. I got it. Nope, whoops. Now it doesn't make sense anymore. But that's the Christian's logic. Responsibility to answer the call upon our lives, recognizing that he's the one in control. And guaranteed that he will achieve his purpose in each and every one of us, because he's sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the call to be holy even as you are holy. We confess that we never love holiness in the way that we should. And there are times when it's not on our radar at all. And yet it is the best thing that we could possibly pursue or hope for. To be like you. To be devoted to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the way that you are devoted to yourself. Nothing could be richer, nothing could be sweeter, nothing could be more fulfilling, and this is what you call us to, and not just call us to, but guarantee that you will accomplish in us. Because we have that guarantee, will you make us diligent in the pursuit of our calling to your glory and honor and praise and for our eternal good. We ask it in Jesus' name.